Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. I'll read, of course, from the English Standard Version. I'm going to be supplying words where they need to be supplied. Well, one word where it needs to be supplied. Let's hear the word of God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her house. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait until the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and like any other man." And the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me now how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin and the loom and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke up from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but The hair at his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." When their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him to stand in between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house is full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me this once, only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines from my two eyes." Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested. He leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were those more than those that he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is the word of the Lord. As we've been studying the book of Judges, we've looked at it through the New Testament lens of the language we find in Hebrews chapter 11. What Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, because it's New Testament, becomes a control in the way we understand Old Testament passages and the way we understand the story and the life of Samson. And in Hebrews 11, Samson is an example, one of the premier examples of faith in all of Scripture. That's that whole table of faith that you find there in Hebrews 11. So Samson stands out then among all the judges of Israel as one of those individuals in the history of God's church who foreshadowed Jesus in his solitariness and his suffering. Jesus, Jeremiah, and Samson were all called to stand alone with nobody beside them, no one to help them. All of them were called to suffer betrayal, to endure humiliation and pain and death in order to save God's elect from the power of their enemy. Miles Van Pelt, who teaches at RTS in Jackson, highlights some of the connections that he sees. He refers to Mark chapter 14, for example, where Jesus is accused of going to or seeking to destroy the temple. Something Samson, by the way, actually does to the temple of Dagon. Jesus is betrayed by those he loves and sold for a bag of silver. He's blindfolded. He's beaten. He's mocked. He's handed over to his enemies, just like Samson. And Jesus' death is his greatest act of deliverance, as is Samson's. The Christian gospel, you see, contains some sharp edges. The account of Samson is no sanitized form of the gospel. But if we reject Samson, then we reject the one to whom he points us. If we reject the one to whom he points us, then we are forever lost. So today we're looking then at the last chapter in the life of this great man. And I want you to notice his mission, his humiliation, and his triumph. First of all, the mission of Samson. You must first, whenever you come to a passage like this, read the passage as a whole. And if you read this as a whole, you will find that there is a familiar ring to this passage. There are elements in it that we have seen before, not in the book of Judges, but in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2. there we read the first interaction between the people of Israel and the people of Canaan. Israel has crossed the Jordan. The greatest obstacle before them is the city of Jericho. And Joshua sends spies to reconnoiter the city. We're told in Joshua 2 that the spies went and they entered the house of a harlot called Rahab, and there they lodged. And word of this was brought to the king of Jericho, and the king of Jericho sent soldiers to Rahab's house looking for these men. And the whole episode of chapter 2 of Joshua ends, you know the end of the story of Jericho. It ends with the entire city collapsing as a judgment on them and as a victory for God's people. Now the same outline obtains in this chapter 2. The Jerusalem Bible translates verse 1 like this. Samson went to Gaza, and seeing a harlot there, he went into her house. As in Jericho, so in Gaza. And in fact, so like every other city or town in that area of the world in those days. We know this for a fact. There were no motels or hotels or Airbnbs. If you went as a visitor somewhere, you entered the city, where would you stay? If you didn't have family there, where would you stay? Really, the only places where you could stay, the only places that kind of extra rooms, albeit for other purposes, would be the local whore or harlot. In fact, I'm quite sure, and I may be misreading some of the things that happened in the Wild West back in the day when we were settling the West, that the saloons were the places where people got rooms for the night and other entertainment as well. So these men, in other words, these men in chapter 2 of Joshua and Samson in this chapter are not necessarily going into the prostitute's house for what you thought they were going in for. In fact, the Bible's always clear where something like that is happening. But similarly, Rahab doesn't tell on the spies, but this woman, the prostitute who was the establishment hostess, probably alerted the authorities, because it says that news was told to the king of Gaza, Samson has arrived. And so the soldiers surround the house and they wait until morning. But Samson has not gone to Gaza for pleasure. He's gone for business. He's a man on a mission. And his mission from the very beginning was to humiliate and exterminate the enemies of Israel and Israel's God. And that's what we read. We read that Samson stayed in bed until midnight, and rising at midnight, he seized the doors of the town gate and the two posts as well, and he tore them up, bar and all, and hoisted them on his shoulders and carried them 50 miles to the hill facing Hebron. And there he left them. This was a very deliberate action on the part of Samson. It had a message for people. It was not only a humiliation, it was a message to the men of Gaza, the Philistines, and the troops on the job, who are there all night until morning. They are humiliated when they find that Samson is gone. But it wasn't just a humiliation for the people in Gaza, it was a humiliation for the men of Judah. Yes, one of the tribes of Israel, the tribe that had sold Samson to the Philistines for them to kill him. His own people, his own flesh and blood, his own fellow Israelites. In fact, Gaza may at one point have been an Israelite city. And Hebron was in Jewish, or the men of Judah's territory. So when he carries these gates 50 miles and he plants them on the hill just opposite the city, and the men of Judah get up in the morning and they look towards the hills, and there are the gates of Gaza, which used to be an Israelite town, and it's not been that for a long, long, long time. What's he doing? He's humiliating the people of Judah for not doing anything about it, for not supporting him in his work, for them not taking up arms to defend the people of God and the work of God. And he's humiliating them, showing them that they have long departed from their allegiance to God himself as their covenant Lord. To the people of Gaza, the ordinary population of Gaza, Samson's action was a reminder that Israel's God was not like their God. He could do anything he chose to do. And to the people of Israel, generally, it was a reminder of where their heart's allegiance now belonged. It was no longer with God. Rather, they were not looking for a Savior to rescue them, not wanting a Savior to rescue them. But it was also a reminder to Israel of God's ancient prophecy that Israel would one day overcome. In the language of Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, God said this, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars in the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." In this book, we discovered that Israel has forgotten God. The story of Samson and these gates is a reminder that God hasn't forgotten Israel, that he always keeps his word, that the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And that's why through him we utter our amen to the glory of God. The mission of Samson, he's still on mission, in other words. This is the controlling idea of this last chapter of his life. Well, the next aspect of the story is his humiliation, the humiliation of Samson. Delilah is the only woman that Samson gets to know who is actually named. And she's a woman of independent means. She has her own home. She has a house with many rooms, apparently. She's very well connected, and she's on good terms with the five lords of the major Philistine cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. She's socially savvy. She knows how to make her own way in the world, and all of that, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. She appears not to have been married. Very unusually for the time, there is no mention, and this is a radical thing, no mention of any male relative or relation at all, father, husband, family, at all. She stands alone, in other words, in the story. And contrary to all assumptions, some of the reformers thought she was Samson's wife. And over the years, people have thought maybe she was a prostitute, but she's not called a prostitute, and she's certainly not called Samson's wife. She's a strong woman who has her own agenda, as we shall see. Now, it's important that we stress this because of the way in which Samson's story is being told by at least a wedge of people in the church today, in which she is, Delilah that is projected as a prostitute, and Samson as a man with raging hormones who can't control himself. You need to just read the story of David and then read the story of Samson to see that where there definitely is sexual indiscretion, the Bible is not backward at coming forward at describing it. It uses very clear language when it's talking about sexual indiscretion. It does not use that here. In the story of David, it's made very, very clear. Now, what we are told then about Samson is that he had fallen in love with this woman. Since Freud, we have become conditioned to the notion that men and women cannot be friends, that they can only be lovers. In a branch of evangelicalism, and I hope you haven't read their books, but if you have, then you will know exactly what I'm about to say. In some modern evangelical speak, it is argued that men cannot control themselves, which makes every woman constitute a threat to man's ability to control himself. So in some of these books, all of the pressure is put on the woman to make sure that the man is able to control himself. That's the picture that's painted. Now, this has also led to the fracture of normal, healthy relationships between men and women. It also demeans women by making them the villain. It also gives men an excuse, I couldn't help it, for their bad behavior. Even the language of modesty in the New Testament, when it's used of women, is represented as women keeping their dress and their makeup or whatever else in some way not attractive to men. When in fact, if you read the passages where the word modesty is used, it is modesty with respect to wearing expensive jewelries and wearing expensive perfumes that will make the poor in the congregation feel like you're showing off and being ostentatious. Just look up the passages. It's ostentation and making others in the church not feel comfortable. That is in view there. So the issue is that we draw from this is that what the New Testament teaches us is not that you shouldn't wear something attractive because men can't take it. I want to say this to the guys here. You can take it. You can take it. You can take sin in any form it arises, and you can take that thing and you can crucify that thing. And you can teach yourself to see women not as objects of lust, but as sisters in Christ. You can do it. Despite what you're repeatedly being told by Christian media and social media, you can live well because, why? God made you with a will. He made you with a will that you have power over. You can choose to do things. You have a reason. You can reason your way out of some temptation or else or other. And you have the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God has the power to purify your mind so that you think God's thoughts after Him. To purify what you look at so that you can look at a woman in the eye and not look at other places. He can do that for you. I just want you to have hope, guys, that you are not the victim of your senses or your urges. You're not. Absolutely not. So don't fear. Spend some time in prayer. Get into the Bible and let the Bible's thinking pervade your thinking. And you'll find you can overcome. You can overcome. Well, back to Samson and Delilah. We don't have any account of anything improper happening. In fact, the account is very strange. It's very strange. Delilah appears as a player from the beginning. She must have been the one to alert her friends to Samson's presence. Her friends are the Philistine lords. They've offered her big money, 1,100 shekels of silver, if she could get Samson to confess what his secret is. Of course, they were thinking as pagans think. They thought that perhaps he had an amulet, or he had something tied round his big toe, or something that was in touch with the gods that enabled him to be as powerful as he was. They were thinking carnally like that. So with her silver secured, and soldiers hidden in rooms in her house, everything that goes on between her and Samson is actually something that's being attended to or looked at or listened to by the people in the house. What starts as a kind of teasing game where Samson humors her? And by the way, Delilah is not subtle. She keeps him up late so that he's exhausted by the end of the day. And day after day, we're told, she persisted with her questions and allowed him no time to rest until he grew tired to death of it, it says. Poor Samson. She's trying to wear him out. And he is playing her along. You notice that twice in the text, it says, when he's replying to her, if they bind me, who's the they? He is very well aware of the people who are in the other room. He's aware of their presence. Well, of course he is. Every time she binds him, here they turn up out of nowhere. This is a game going on here. This is something that is being set up in there. Who's doing the setting up? Is it Delilah? Is it Samson? Well, we need to attend to it. There's certainly no indication as you look on that this is a man who is drunk with love. Rather, his responses are deliberately designed to embarrass those who are in the other room and to expose them. Again and again and again, the Philistines in the other room are being humiliated by Samson. That was his mission, wasn't it? Part of his mission. Meanwhile, Delilah is getting frustrated with him, and her frustration grows. The penultimate one is amusing in that he tells her to weave his hair, 7 locks of his hair, into a web, secure it with a pin, and she does. She takes him while he's out cold, probably sleeping it off. The drink, that is. And while he's out, she takes him to the loom and she does what he's told her to do. And Samuel's hair is secured. And he falls asleep. And then she calls him. The Philistines are here. He wakes up, pulls out the pin, frees his hair. And Delilah has a meltdown. She's not pleased. Now, doesn't this sound contrived to you? It is contrived. Does Samson really appear to be at her mercy? Samson, you see, is actually contending with her, gently perhaps. But he's contending with Delilah the way Yahweh contends with Israel right throughout this story, this book. Israel has wearied Yahweh. Delilah has wearied Samson. And it's at that point that he immediately then tells her what his secret is. Actually, part and only part of his secret. He tells her that, well, what does he tell her? He tells her that he is a Nazarite to God. In other words, he witnesses to her. He tells her whom he serves, a Nazarite to God. And he says, if you shave off my hair, my strength will go, and I'll be as weak as other men. But he's not told her the main thing. He has not told her what his mission is. What's his mission? To infiltrate and to embarrass and exterminate the Philistines. Didn't tell her that. She would have told them that. And instead of just capturing him, they would have killed him. In other words, he keeps his mission to himself because it's his mission. And he's there to fulfill it. Well, that's what she does. She gets a man to shave off his hair. She calls on the Philistines. They come in and they capture him. And they humiliate him. And here, as you read the story of his humiliation, you see that he is now acting in Israel's place. He's allowing the Philistines to take him over. By telling a secret, he's allowed them to take him prisoner. That's what Israel had done. They had just given in to the enemy. They had surrendered to the enemy. They hadn't put up a fight to the enemy. He allows them to do to him what they were doing to Israel nationally. And so they bind him with metal chains. They put out his eyes. They get him working, grinding with a hand millstone in the Gaza prison. And all the time we're reading it, the author is gently mocking these Philistines. They would have had no power at all if Samson hadn't given, if they hadn't had to pay Delilah to get the information out of Samson. They wouldn't have had any power at all. And if his hair hadn't been shorn off him, then they would have had no power over him at all. They couldn't have tied him down in a million years. But what he has done is he's put himself in harm's way. He's making himself weak so that they could be harsh with him, so that he could suffer in Israel's place. He becomes a living lesson for the people of Israel as he bears their shame, just as Christ does when he bears our shame on the cross. Caesarius of Arles, who died in 543, a long time ago, believed that Samson signifies Christ both in his strength and in his weakness. I'm quoting from him now. Notice why it is Christ. Not only what Christ did, but also what Christ suffered. What did he do? Well, he worked as a strong man. Jesus uses that expression. And he suffered as a weak man. In one person, I understand both qualities. I see the strength of the Son of God and the weakness of the Son of Man. Moreover, when the scriptures extol Christ, they look at Christ in his entire, both head and body. Just as Christ is the head of the church, so the church is his body. And in order that it might not be alone, it is the whole Christ with his head, who is the head with the church, which is his body. That's why we suffer with him. And we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him. Now, what is he doing here? Well, he is completing his mission. He tells her that, I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. Well, the third thing in the chapter is the triumph of Samson. The triumph is already in action and view when the Philistines' victory is being described. Let me read that to you. The Philistines seized him. They put out his eyes. They took him down to Gaza. They fettered him with a double chain of bronze. He spent his time turning the mill in the prison. And almost casually, what are we told? But the hair that had been shorn off began to grow again. From the moment it was shorn off, it had began to grow again. And there's a clue, really, to where God is at work in the story. So here we have Samson, and he's entering into the experience of God's people. And he experiences betrayal and suffering, as Jesus did. But he's experiencing it on their behalf, just like the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. There are many, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible, who've endured betrayal and suffering in the service of the kingdom of God. Samson's sufferings were great. Suffering like Israel, for Israel. And the Lord allows all this so that Samson experiences what it's like for Israel to be abandoned by God. Notice, God had abandoned Israel. The Lord left him. The Lord left him. He's to experience what it's like when the Lord leaves you. Just as God had left Israel and handed them over to be blinded by idolatry, to be subjugated by foreigners, to be forced to work and provide for the enemy. Here is Samson now, like Israel. And our minds go forward in time from Samson to Jesus, who was brutalized, hanging naked on a cross in a public space, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood. Sometimes Jesus' people are called to endure hard things like him. The Apostle Peter says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you. In Hebrews 11, Samson is listed among the heroes of faith, and by faith we read, he gained strength in weakness. And he was tortured, not accepting release, so that he might gain a better resurrection. Samson endures the horror of being sinned against and the shame of Israel's sin. And he points us forward to our Savior, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Now, notice that God's withdrawal was not absolute. God's withdrawal led to his arrest and the injuries done him. But the reminder of verse 22, of the hair of his head beginning to grow again, is telling us God had not left him absolutely. Just as because God let Christ be arrested and Christ die, God never left Christ, as he signals to us by quoting from Psalm 22 on the cross. Now the lords of the Philistines, we read, gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And they made merry, and they made boasts, and they called for Samson to amuse them. And we think, as we read this, we've seen this before. We've seen this in the way in which Jesus on the cross, his enemies mocked him and amused themselves. The rulers, for example, said to him, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ. The soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And those who passed by, they mocked him and derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. See the connection with Samson? Destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Well, let him deliver him if he delight in him. Back to Samson. See his faith and confidence in God. O Lord God, he said, please remember me. Please strengthen me. Only this once. Here's a man in heart fellowship with God. A man committed to that solitary mission to which he'd been called. Some people further attack Samson. They say, well, he committed suicide. Committed suicide. The reformers instantly reply, no, he didn't. His principal aim was the destruction of God's and his church's enemies. He's merely fulfilling his mission. He was called, commissioned, consecrated as a public person, a judge and a savior to act on behalf of God. He no more committed suicide than Jesus did, or than a soldier does when he throws himself on a hand grenade to protect his brothers. We don't call that suicide, we call that heroism. That's what Samson is doing here. And his death followed as a consequence. The death of Jesus ruined an even higher degree the enemies of the church. Death and hell and the devil. Osiander, the reformer, puts it like this. He follows the Vulgate of Hosea 13. I will be your death, O death. I will be your pain, O hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Hosea 13. Well, the party goes on and it comes to a violent, instant end. And so will the last judgment. The mountains and the hills, people will be crawling for the mountains and hills to cover them on the last judgment. Richard Rogers, one of the reformers, puts it like this, Samson is a lively figure of our Savior Christ, who though he destroyed the works of the devil in life, yet in his death he triumphed over Satan. He made a public show of the weakness of the devil by rising from the dead. Jesus in his death, if it's true that Samson in his death killed more of Philistines than he did in his life, that was a great record for him at that time in salvation history. Jesus, by his death, saved more people than were ever saved during his lifetime. Jesus, by his death and by his resurrection, has been drawing in a family of believers, saving men and women out of every tribe and nation in the world, drawing them to himself over time and into the future. But Jesus' death, like Samson's death, led to the collapse of the temple. As Jesus died, you remember, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus was criticized for saying that he would destroy the temple. He was actually referring to the temple of his own body that was destroyed as he died on the cross. But Jesus had also said, do you see these buildings, referring to the buildings of the temple? Do you see these buildings? They will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down, meaning the temple in Jerusalem. And the earthquake and the tearing of the veil was a foretaste of what would happen in AD 70. Fast forward to AD 610. Islam has risen and more places in the Middle East are being taken over by Islam, although there is a good relationship at that point between Christians and Muslims. And the Muslims come to Jerusalem. They've always planned to do this. They want to build a mosque there. They come to Jerusalem. This is in 610. And there at the time, the largest edifice in the world at that time was the Church of the Resurrection in Jerusalem. Not the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that's left, which is a kind of little thing in comparison with the Church of the Resurrection. And so the Islamic people went to the Christians actually and said, do you know of any plot of ground where we could build this big thing that we want to build? And the Christians first showed them some paltry places in the suburbs. That's where they really wanted them to go and build the mosque, out in the suburbs. But no, they were insisting, no, it has to be here at the city. So they go for a walk, and they go for a walk up a hill that looks out towards the Mount of Olives. And there's nothing but rubbish, garbage, and stones, little stones. Everything's been ground, stones that have been ground to almost nothing. And the Christians actually don't know this. It's the Arabs who know. This is where the temple was. And so on that site, within two generations, the building work went on. The largest mosque in the world, the most beautiful mosque in the world was built there on the Dome of the Rock. As a standing reminder that what Jesus said would happen, would happen. That the temple would be broken down, thrown down and never erected again. Why? Because Jesus is the final temple. It's in Jesus and in Jesus' church, the head in heaven, the body on earth, that we come close to God. We draw near to God through him. Samson fulfills his mission. It's very bloodthirsty to us today. Looking back, we're looking back, you remember, to a time, the Iron Age or a bit before perhaps. But when we look at Jesus, we find that Samson's solitary career points us to Jesus' solitary work, work that only he could do. He had to do it himself as the last Adam, bearing sin and scoffing, rude in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Do you know the Savior? Do you know him? For yourself. My Jesus, our Jesus, our Redeemer, our friend. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, enabling us to live for you, to think your thoughts after you, to reason as Christian men and women, and to uphold Christ in our hearts. Thank you for the faithful witness of this man so far before us in time and history, man Samson. And we thank you that he did fulfill his mission. And we pray that we, with all our faults and weaknesses, would fulfill our mission to live Christianly, to think Christianly, to speak Christianly in a world that's going to hell. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.